Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, you might have already concluded that after what has been read and what has been sung, that I'm going to have something to say this morning about grace. He read where Paul spoke about the ministry that God had given him was to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And then we sung that hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And then that most famous, and I'm sure most underappreciated and misunderstood, old hymn, Amazing Grace. But my subject this morning is why we must be saved by grace. Why must we be saved by grace? And I'll begin reading in Ephesians 2 with these words that Paul first wrote to some people in a place called Ephesus. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why we must be saved by grace. You see what the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit of God to say about these Ephesian believers can be said of all that God saves, will be said of all His elect. Because the salvation that He's talking about here is not a temporal salvation, but it's salvation from our sins. It's what Peter called the salvation of our souls. And their condition and ours, described here in part and in many other places in the Scriptures, is the condition that grace meets. And it is why their salvation and our salvation must be all of grace. Paul said that of his own self Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." God's grace, which He bestows upon His people, is never bestowed in vain. As a matter of fact, in grace, God does not simply offer, He acts. And we see this in this second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul sets forth the great contrast between what these Gentile believers at Ephesus and all believers are in themselves, first by nature, and then what they are made by the grace of God. And what a contrast it is. An amazing contrast. On the one hand, they are by nature that which can never be improved. And then on the other hand, they are by grace in Christ that which never needs to be improved. You see, it's just like our Lord tells us, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And those who know nothing of what they are by nature, they surely can know nothing about what it is to be saved by grace. And Paul tells us what he was before in another of his epistles, knowing what he was before only after the grace of God appeared to him. He never knew before. And God makes this known to his people in order that he might in them create hearts that are full of gratitude, thanksgiving, humility, and praise for His grace to them, in them, both now and for all eternity. As a matter of fact, look back in Ephesians 1, and verse 6, he speaks of all that he has done before the world began, and as the world continues, and as all things will be in eternity, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I'm told that in the original, what that says is something like that, this: He has graced us in the Beloved. And then also in this second chapter, it is, he says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, grace, the grace of God, always glorifies God. It will eternally glorify God. And he shows us the reason why we must be saved by grace, and the reason why God in grace gets all the glory for himself, it is, first of all, because of what we were and are by nature. In other words, grace is necessary because of our condition. Look back in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, and you, and if you notice, that next phrase was added by the translators. He says what he says there in another verse later, but he begins with this, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, the first word that is used to describe those that God saves is the fact that they were dead. Not dying, not very sick, absolutely nothing less than dead. That's exactly what grace means. And that is, we were dead spiritually, with no spiritual life, and with no knowledge of God, and with no righteousness, and with no hope in ourselves. D-E-A-D, dead. And it is being dead to God as He really is, and dead to His truth, and dead to everything that is truly right, legally dead in Adam, facing eternal death, and without the Spirit of life, which renders us unable to think or to do or to will or to in any way imagine anything that is good or holy. Look over in Ephesians 4 at the 18th verse. He describes us in this way, having the understanding darkened. Children of darkness in ourselves, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Our understanding, that is the basis upon which we judge or reason or think about things, our view on things, everything, because of our condition, everything we think about and look at and would have understanding about, he says it's darkened. Why? Because we're dead. And that death is the consequence of sin. And if you notice, he says here that we were dead in it. Not just dead, but dead in sin. Dead in trespasses. And that word trespass has something to do in expressing a fall or a lapse, such as the transgression of Adam, whereby he not only fell, but we fell. He said, you're dead. You weren't in just bad shape. You weren't just hurt bad. You weren't just really sick. You weren't just in a difficult situation. He said, we are nothing less than dead in trespasses and sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, because this is exactly what Paul is talking about, him being the author of what is said here in Romans chapter 5. Look down in Romans 5 at verse 6. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now you won't find a descriptive name of any kind concerning those that God says, viewing them in themselves as they are in themselves, and as they became in Adam, you won't find anything glamorous at all or appealing. Ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look down at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and he goes on in Colossians to describe what kind of enemies we are. He said we were enemies in our own minds by wicked works. In other words, we show ourselves not that God is an enemy to His people, but we by nature show ourselves toward Him as enemies, trying to present to Him and claim salvation in some work of our own, which He calls wicked works. Enemies in your mind. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then look down at that 12th verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now what he's talking about here is the same thing he's talking about there in that first verse of Ephesians, when he says that in our father Adam, in that place that is called in Scripture the Garden of Eden, something happened, something in what he did that was translated to every person in his race, so that in Scripture it says that all who are in Adam, all do what? Die. They died. They fell into a state of sin and death, so that if you hear what he says here in that 12th verse, it says that by one man, this one man's sin entered into the world, death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. You say, how in the world could I have sinned then when I wasn't even born? We sinned in that man that represented our race, this man Adam, by one man. Dead in trespasses and sin. And then look down in verse 17, the first part of that verse. He says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. How did sin enter in? Not in only into the world, but us. How did this consequence come on us? How did this that he's calling here, this offense, he says, is one by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Go to the next verse. Verse 18, he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Condemned in Adam. Condemned before God in our head, Adam. That didn't change what we were in Christ, but condemned in Adam who represented us. And then if you look in verse 19, he says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see, when Adam died, and the death that he died was not a physical death, although it did finally bring about physical death. But in the day that Adam ate of that tree, God had already said, that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And he died spiritually. He died to God. You say, how do you know that? Because he began to run from God. He began to go and hide himself from God in the trees. He began to try to piece together those aprons of fig leaves to make himself a covering before God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And unless we get a grip on that, unless we're brought to understand that, that we are sinners not only because of what we do, but because of what we are, and we are what we are because we all fell in this man Adam, and we are in this world as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And all throughout the Old Testament, I've been thinking about this for about 2 weeks, all throughout the Old Testament, the descriptions, how could we ever imagine that we could ever be saved, that we could ever find favor with God, that we could ever do anything that would be good or right in His sight, that we could ever do anything for which He'd bless us in light of what all of Scripture says about us. Let me read you some verses. In Genesis, it says, after this, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He didn't just have a bad day once in a while. No. Every thought, every imagination, which, by the way, is the very heart of where all idolatry comes from. He said it's only evil continually. That's it. That's what he says. Listen to what he brings to be said in Job 15. He says, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? We're talking about in God's sight. And I wonder how we just look at ourselves, if left to ourselves, and we're just like the little nursery rhyme about the guy who stuck his finger in the pie and pulled out a plum and said, oh, what a good boy am I. That's right. He says, how much more abominable. Whenever even those who are saved by him in his own sight and what they are in themselves, they're not clean in themselves. He said, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water. Again in Job, in chapter 25. How then can man be justified, that is, declared righteous by God? Or how can he be clean, that is, born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm. That literally says a maggot. That's one of the things that we view as the very worst, most putrid, most awful, most vile, most defiled thing on this earth. He uses it to describe us. The psalmist takes this same thing. All of these individuals led by the Spirit of God. He says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Say, well, I'm somebody. Yeah, you're zero. I'm zero. And how we can ever develop elements and stratas in social society, imagine that one is higher, better, or in some way improved over the other, I don't know. Each and every one in their best state is altogether vanity. That means nothing. Emptiness. Psalmist again in Psalm 53, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, why would you ever imagine that you've got a little niche carved out in this world in the eye of Almighty God and imagine that you've done good? I've done good. He said, there is none that doeth good. Not one. That's why we need grace. Psalm 62, surely men of low degree are vanity. Well, everybody will agree to that one. And men of high degree are a lie. Because God hadn't raised any of them to imagine that they could be a high degree. They're a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. That means less than nothing. You say, well, preacher, you're not very good for my self-esteem. I'm not worried too much about people's self-esteem. Not when it comes to God. They'll walk around here before men and look pious and try to appear humble, and they'll hang their head and they'll speak in this real mushy language, and they'll talk like honey's dripping off their lips, and they'll let, oh, you do this, I'm nothing. But before God, they think they're something. You say, how do you know that? Because they will not be saved by grace. They will not look to the Lord Jesus Christ for all righteousness. They will not confess themselves sinners before God. Ecclesiastes, he says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Not one single one. We can look over in a foreign country and see somebody that looks different, talks different, dresses different, got a different religion. Somehow imagine we're better than them. No, we're not. We all can trace our lineage back to the same family tree, Adam. Here's what God says in Isaiah 1. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You know what he's picturing there? Leprosy. Total leprosy. Some people say, well, we believe in total depravity, but we also believe in free will. No, you don't. Or they'll say, when they're speaking of the grace of God and what some people call the doctrines of grace, they say, well, we believe in this point and that point, but we don't believe in limited atonement or particular redemption, or we don't believe. No, if you believe the first point, that makes all the others necessary. Total depravity. That doesn't mean that we're as bad, that everyone is as bad as they could be. God has restrained His grace, restrained men in His mercy so that we're not all what we could be and what we would be. I used to say something like this, oh, we have all have the potential to sin. My friend, it's more than the potential. God lifts His hand 1 second. We'll show ourselves worse than the devil himself because of what we are. wretched, vile, God-hating sinners. Oh, I don't hate God. Yes, you do, by nature. The carnal mind, the natural mind, this same apostle says, is enmity toward God. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Ain't good enough for God. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 13. Not only are we such in ourselves, we can't change ourselves. We can't do anything to improve ourselves. Do you ever wonder why, after every election, when we've been promised all these things, and all these years have gone by, and we still not only have trouble, it gets worse and worse and worse? Why? Because all we've got to offer is sinners. Listen to what he says in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can that person change his skin whose skin is dark or black? Or the leopard his spots? You say, well, they've made a lot of progress in doing such things, changing skin color. He says, can he change it himself? He said, if he could, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. All through the Old Testament. That's just a few. There is not a nice description of man who is a descendant of Adam anywhere. And then when he comes to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament here, he continues in verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, this was the evidence of this spiritual death. You walked in that broad way that leads to destruction. You walked in that way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You walk the same way as every other sinner after the flesh. Walked in sin. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And he proves this evil to be universal because all act and find themselves, whether they'll admit it or not, as slaves of Satan. Oh, so and so is devil possessed. Every person apart from grace is devil possessed. Described by the Spirit of God as being held captive by the devil. Do the pleasure of this prince. Men are therefore slaves and captive to Satan because they're willingly rebellious against God. They're called the children of disobedience who are given to disobedience in contrast to the children of faith. Christ looked at those Pharisees. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Then how do you know? Because you're of a lie just like he is. Verse 3, he says, among whom Saul also we all. You see that we? You see, the child of grace never, ever would refuse to bow and confess themselves for what they are. We're in the same bunch, in the same condition, apart from grace. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I told somebody recently, there's one thing I know that I've learned. I hear people all the time giving every excuse why they can't do this and why they didn't do this. But I know this, you do what you want to do. Because you show me, and you show yourself, and we all show each other, that we do if we have something that the flesh wants to do. You do it. Never too sick to do it. Never too poor to do it. Never too weak to do it. Never too busy to do it. You do what you want to do. And apart from grace, you always will. And he said, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, the children of God, they've never been the children of wrath. They didn't come into this world the children of wrath, and then all of a sudden they do something and become the children of God. They didn't come into this world as the children of wrath, and then all of a sudden God did something and they become the children of God. He says they were by nature the children of wrath. They had the same nature. We all, Jews or Gentile, our conversation, that is our way of life, was the same as all the children of disobedience. And we satisfied the only nature we possess, fulfilling or doing what comes to our mind and our thoughts, being independent of any thought of God's. For we are by nature. Nature is inherent sin, which deserves wrath. But grace is given and bestowed upon God's elect, and He saves from wrath. I like what John says in the same vein that Paul was talking there in 1 Corinthians. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Grace is bestowed upon God's people. He bestowed it in old eternity on them. He bestowed it on them in Christ. He bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. We were just lost, dead, hopeless, sinners, slaves, without God, sold under sin. Look down at verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." How far off were we? We're just as far off as any other son or daughter of Adam in ourselves. We're so far off from God that we would never, ever have known anything about the true God or His mercy or His Son or His salvation were it not for His grace. You can go over and read Romans chapter 3. And what you'll find is that the New Testament writer takes up the same thing that the psalmist and others did in the Old Testament, and he says, "There's none righteous, none that seeketh after God, none that doeth good, no, not one." That's why we have to be saved by grace. Omnipotent, almighty, sovereign grace. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't please God of ourselves. We can't do anything that would be considered righteousness. We cannot do anything. We must be saved. But look back in Ephesians 2 at that fourth verse. But God. There are some reasons that we must be saved by God's grace. He says, but God. That is, God's nature is contrasted to ours. And God's doings are also contrasted to ours and compared to ours. That's what we did. This is what God did. I wish we could, in our minds, have a list of what we do, what God's done. And just let them fall like Paul is setting them forth, side by side. Compare them and contrast them. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He saved us. He didn't help us save ourselves. He didn't do something to make us savable. He saved us. Because that's what grace does. Our nature makes us unable to do anything to save ourselves. His nature enables Him to save us. I can't save myself because of what I am. He can save me because of who He is. You see, in everlasting love, He conferred salvation on a remnant of Adam's fallen race, on a people that He gave to His Son and chosen Him before the world began. You see, God's grace is only in Christ. Only in Christ and only through His death can His mercy and His love be demonstrated in a manner that's consistent with His righteousness and His justice. We can't do anything to satisfy God. Nothing. And you see, salvation by grace demonstrates that it is what God does and what He does in Christ that saves us, and never at any point what we do. This is how grace has reigned in righteousness, and only in Christ could God have ever loved us, and only in Christ could a just God save us. And He saved us through and in one outside of ourselves. Something in the flesh. When we read that passage in Romans 5 and He's telling us of all the things we became and all the things we did in that one man, Adam, that kind of goes against our grain. The flesh just kind of rises up and say, wait a minute, that's not quite fair. But the glory is He dealt with us in that way so He could deal with us in another. Look back at Romans chapter 5 again. Look back at that 18th verse at the second part. He says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, those in Him, which were Jew and Gentile, a people out of each people, He says that they, this free gift came upon them, whereby God is just to give them life. He wouldn't be just if He didn't. Why? Because Christ has died for them in their place. Look at verse 19. Second part. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I believe in the original there's a definite article connected to that many. The many. Who's that? The many in Christ. Just like the many in Adam, the many in Christ. And it says that by one man's obedient act. What was that? Well, he was obedient to everything, but what he's talking about there is that death on the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then also in verse 20, he said, by the one man shall many be made righteous. He said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what I'm interested in. Superabounding grace. And then verse 21, he says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns, has dominion through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By that one man who's called the, not just second Adam, but the last Adam. For those who are in that last Adam, there isn't going to be any more Adams. Grace has reigned through righteousness in Him. And then if you look over in Ephesians 2 just again a bit, he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. You mean He didn't wait for somebody to make a decision or act their free will out or do something good to deserve it or make a decision or something like that? No. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What that says there is, by grace you have been saved. By grace you are being saved. By grace in Christ you shall be saved. Grace from beginning to end. You see, the triune God is the Savior of His people. The Father, in that everlasting covenant, purposed to save a people, and He put everything in the matter of their salvation into the hands of their surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll always be saved by one outside of themselves. Christ the Son came into this world, and as a man, a perfect, sinless man, He died before the justice of God on that cross established righteousness, so that God did right in setting His people free. And then God the Spirit, on the basis of that just work, on the basis of that righteousness established, He brings to them this good news and life and faith. So that in a sense, before the world began, we were brought to life in Christ by the Father. When Christ came and He died on that cross and was buried, when He rose from the grave, we were raised to life in Him. And when He comes to where we are in our miserable state and opens our eyes and gives us life and raises us to spiritual life, which is demonstrated by faith in Him, He quickens us. Somebody said God's grace in salvation precedes us, purchases us, and produces life in us. We're saved by grace. Therefore, we have no room to boast and only reason to praise Him. When he writes to Titus, Paul says it like this. He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own purpose and grace, He saved us. All men and women are always in disputes about what happens here and what happens there, and when does this happen, when does a person say? God, the eternal God, He lives in that eternal now. And He saved us. He saved us. And He raised us up together with Christ. And He raises all His children up together as one in Him and seats them in the heavenlies. Verse 6, He hath raised us up together because He made us to be one with Christ. Put us in that grace union with Him, never to be separated from Him again. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Where is grace? In Christ Jesus. Where is the favor, kindness, and goodness of God? It is His grace through Christ Jesus. And as soon as we find this out, as soon as we find ourselves to have been saved by grace, we'll start praising Him and thanking Him. And we'll quit talking about I, me, mine, what I did, and free will, and such stuff as that. And we'll have nothing but praise for the glory of God's grace in Christ. I'll never forget the woman that asked me that time. She said, do you mean to tell me? This was a very self-righteous lady, and the last time I saw her, she was the same way. You mean to tell me I had nothing to do with my salvation? I said, just one thing. You did the sinning. God has to do all the saving. And God doing all the saving is what grace is. Father, we ask this day that You would make known to Your people this salvation by grace that you have made to be in Christ Jesus, that we might be enabled to believe the gospel of the grace of God, that we might see that you've saved us by grace, that we have no reason to boast in ourselves, but attribute every detail of our salvation to God our Savior. Help us, we pray. For we ask it all and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.